Scripture says, be sure your sins will find you out.
And I think of a humorous incident that shows this is John J. McGraw, who was one of the most successful baseball managers in the past, and he was personally responsible for the introduction of the third base umpire, because long before he became a famous manager, as a very competitive player on the third base, he had a habit of hooking his finger into the belts of those rounding third base and heading for home. And it was successful enough that many of these players got thrown out by the time they reached home base. And they were outraged and they protested, but nobody seemed to be able to stop it or to catch his finger catching the belt of the runner. Until one runner, a couple of months later, got smart and he undid his buckle. So as he rounded third base, heading for home, McGraw pulled his finger into his belt, and as he left for home plate, McGraw was left with the belt dangling from his fingers. An obvious need for third base umpires was established there. You see, our sins sooner or later will catch up with us. And as we've been seeing in this series, some of the most loving thing that we can do for a fellow brother or sister in Christ is when they're overcome in a trespass, when a sin has gotten a hold of their life that they cannot get away from, that we can lovingly approach them, lovingly confront them, and lovingly help them escape from the trap of that sin in their life. We first seek to restore our brother by getting the log out of our own eye. We said if we have a log in our own eye, it's obvious we cannot help our brother at all. And then we come gently to confront them with their wrong, tentatively not saying we know these things to be a fact, but tentatively saying these are the things we believe to be the case. And we also emphasize that repeatedly we come to them in this loving approach, that we recognize it may take time for them to see the error of their ways, and that we need to work with them bit by bit, step by step. Well, it's nice to talk about all of this in theory, but it's most helpful to look at an example of loving confrontation and how it was done. So if you have your Bible, turn to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 has the famous incident where the prophet Nathan confronted King David with his sin. This is 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let me just summarize what took place in chapter 11, which records the famous fall of King David. At a time of year when the kings went out to war, David stayed in Jerusalem, and he sent his generals and his troops off to fight the battle for him, and so he was not where he should have been at that time of year. He was taking it easy back in the palace while his soldiers were fighting the battle. And so after a strenuous afternoon nap, he got up and decided to walk around the roof of the palace. As he walked on the roof of the palace, he saw her. A very beautiful woman, Bathsheba, bathing. He looked, and his look turned into lust, and his lust turned into an unrighteous invitation to the palace, and that turned into adultery. She went home, and David must have thought he had gotten away with his sin, that was the end of it. Nobody knew what took place, and everything was hushed up. Must have been a month or more later that a message came back from Bathsheba to King David, which turned his world upside down. We don't know the exact message, but it may have been three short words. I am pregnant. You see, God is sovereign, and in his sovereign decision, he decided that Bathsheba was going to conceive as a result of this adultery, as a result of this sin. And so while David thought he was getting away with his sin, God saw to it that he did not. And God did that for David's own good as well. Remember, Jesus said, for there is nothing hidden which shall not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. And so David's sin came to light, and at that point, he had a decision to make. He could repent and confess of that sin, or he could cover the whole thing up. And as you know, David chose to do the latter, to cover the whole thing up. The first thing he did is he called Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, which Scripture tells us was one of his famous 30 top warriors. Of all the famous soldiers that fought for King David, Uriah was one of the 30, a famous list that is given to us there in 2 Samuel 23. And so he called Uriah home from the battlefront, ostensibly to report on what was taking place in the battle. But that really wasn't David's intention at all. His intention was to have Uriah go home and sleep with his wife, and therefore it would seem that this baby going to be born was Uriah's. child. Uriah was the father. Well, it didn't work the first night, and so the second day, David got him drunk, thinking, well, if he's drunk, you know, he'll lose his way and he'll go back home. He didn't either night go back home. Plan A of David's cover-up failed. And when Plan A failed, David concocted Plan B for the cover-up, and Plan B was the murder of Uriah. You see, who would know, other than Uriah, whether he had gone home and laid with his wife? If Uriah was gone, nobody would be the wiser. People would think, oh, this baby was born, and Uriah had gone back to Jerusalem at that time. You know, if you do the calculations, maybe the baby's a little premature, but everybody would assume this baby was Uriah. Only David would know. Now, the murder, of course, was not going to be by David's hand alone. Cover-ups are notoriously entangled. Uriah would be killed in battle. It would look like it was just, you know, part of war. People die in war, and the commander, Joab, was the only one who would know the details. That he was told to put Uriah in the very most intense part of the battle and then draw back from him all the other soldiers, and so he was standing alone against the enemy and would be killed. And the ironic thing is the instructions for this were taken to the commander, Joab, by Uriah's own hand. That David gave him the message sealed in an envelope to go to the commander. What an evil thing. Here Uriah had his wife stolen from him. Here Uriah had his unjust murder plotted, and the details of that murder were in his own hand as he took it to the battlefront to the commander, Joab. And this second plan of David did succeed. Uriah was killed by the hand of the enemy, although God knew that it was murder. After Uriah's death, Bathsheba mourned what traditionally in their culture was a time of mourning, an appropriate time of mourning. After that mourning was over, Scripture tells us at the end of chapter 11 that David took Bathsheba to be his wife, his fifth wife, by the way, at this point in time. Scripture never tells us what the other four women thought of this, and their silence and the record of their silence is interesting, because Scripture is repeatedly stating that polygamy is evil and all aspects of it are evil. David must have thought, case closed at this point, cover up complete. No one would know what took place. But that's not so. Look at the end of chapter 11, verse 27. Second half of verse 27, actually. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David had calculated well. He had planned and strategized every element of this cover up. He had planned for everything but this, but the Lord. By the way, our English translation there is really an understatement of the Hebrew. The Hebrew said the thing that David did was evil in the eyes of the Lord. God hates sin. Even the sin of someone that he loved dearly and used greatly, King David. And this passage presents to us in chapter 12 the loving confrontation that Nathan the prophet brought to King David. And it's important for us to look at this because Nathan presents to us a way in which we can lovingly follow that example of confronting those whom God puts before us to confront. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Can you imagine Nathan's challenge? I mean, you're told to go before the king. Present a message of rebuke to the king. Now, that's a rather dangerous thing to do, especially in those days, with an autocrat who might say, off with your head, if you displeased him. And so when we look at how Nathan confronted David, notice the great wisdom that he used in confronting David. Rather than coming directly at David and saying, "This is your sin, I know about your sin, God has revealed your sin to me, repent of your sin," he does rather a wise thing. He gets around David's defenses. And I think this is the first thing that we can learn in lovingly confronting a brother or sister. Often we have to get around their defenses. See, David had somehow, we're not told, had rationalized and justified in his mind all that he had done. Otherwise, he would have confessed and repented of his sin. And isn't that true of you and I, that when we sin, if we don't repent of it, we don't confess it, it's because we've somehow rationalized it and justified it in our mind, say, well, you know, it's okay in these circumstances. I think of the little girl who was jumping on her bed, and her grandmother came into the room and said, "Are you supposed to be doing that?" And the little girl kind of slyly looked and said, "Well, it's okay as long as mommy's not in the room." Isn't that our kind of justification? We have some reason why the sin in this circumstance or this case, or, you know, somebody is not, whatever it is, we justify it. And usually if we've justified our sins, we've got a whole litany prepared to respond to anybody that would confront us with that. We've got a long list of things. And so if somebody directly confronts us, boom, the volley of words comes out because we have our justification prepared in mind already. And so wisely, Nathan decided he had to get behind and around David's defenses. Now, he did this by creating a parable, and the parable had three elements in it that are very instructive to us because these three elements, made this parable effective in the life of David. First of all, it arose from David, something that David cared a great deal about. Recall that David was a shepherd for many years as a lad, and he loved sheep, he cared for sheep as a good shepherd. Nathan knew that to get past David's defenses, one of the effective ways would be to deal with something that he loved deeply and cared for deeply, sheep. You know, maybe you and I, it would be something different because I don't know anybody that cares a great deal for sheep in our congregation, but whatever it is that somebody loves or cares for deeply. Secondly, this parable was effective because it illustrated the nature of David's sin without directly pointing the finger at David and saying, "You did this." But it illustrated the points and the nature of David's sin. It was unjust, obviously, what David had done to Bathsheba and to Uriah. It was unjust what the rich man had done to his neighbor in stealing the neighbor's sheep and sacrificing that sheep to feed his guests. Stole from a poor man what the poor man only had, the only sheep he had, and so on. It was unjust and it was pitiless. It was evil what was done. Secondly, it was covetous. The rich man didn't need, he had a whole flock, he didn't need this one little sheep here. It was covetous. He wanted what his neighbor had. It was heartless what the rich man did. He had no concern for the fact that he was bringing pain to this poor man who loved this one little lamb that he had. He treated it as an important member of his family, kind of like the family pet. And most of us, none of us, I think, would actually think of eating the family pet, you know. And so it was pitiless what this rich man had done. And it was pitiless indeed what David had done as well. The rich man stole what he did not need so that he could meet a need that was an obligation on his part. He caused pain to a family that he stole from, and it was a heartless, vicious, and completely selfish thing that he did. Isn't that what sin's like? Heartless, vicious, pitiless, completely selfish? Yes. Now, this parable illustrated each of those points of David's sin. Again, without pointing the finger directly at David. And then thirdly, we see that this parable was effective because it grabbed David emotionally. It had an emotional hook. Notice how David became angry there in verses 5 and 6. David's anger was aroused. It got him. He was angry. He's not angry at his own sin. He was angry at the sin that he didn't really know that it was a parable. He thought this was a true occurrence. He was angry at it. And as king, he was going to see that justice was done here. This wicked man was going to be punished. He's ready to have the man executed, off with his head for taking that sheep. Nathan's powerful parable worked because it combined those three elements. Something that he cared greatly about, illustrating the nature of his sin without actually pointing to him and using that emotional hook to drive the point home. Now, you and I might conclude, well, that's Nathan the prophet, you know. He's a prophet of God, speaking God's word and all those sort of things. That's you know, not an authority that any of us have. True. But we do when we speak from God's Word. We have God's Word as our authority. We have Nathan, I think, as an example that we can follow in seeking to get around the defenses of anyone that the Lord has called on us to confront. And so Nathan then, once the parable worked, Nathan then states, verse 7, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.' Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon.'" The next thing, once the response, then the direct confrontation of sin takes place. And Nathan knows, notice that Nathan plainly states David's sin. He holds nothing back at this point. And notice the first thing he deals with in terms of David's sins is the attitude that has led to this sin. You see, often it's a sinful attitude that results in sinful actions. That the attitude precedes the actions. And notice the three attitudes that Nathan highlights in David's heart. The first is an attitude of ingratitude. Look at all that God has given you. God has given you all of this in abundance. And if, look at verse 8, it's even an astonishing statement. "If that were not enough, I would have given you much more." God had graciously and abundantly blessed David. And David had an attitude of ingratitude that somehow led to his sin. Think of what the psalmist says in Psalm 84, verse 11. God will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. No good thing will be withheld from those who walk uprightly. I think that attitude that David had of ingratitude oftentimes informs our sinful actions. Perhaps our attitude is this: you know, God really doesn't care for me to give me the very best. God's going to give me the leftovers, or maybe he's not going to give me enough to even survive on, particularly in these tough economic times. I think that's a temptation for Christians to think, God doesn't care for me. God's not going to provide for my needs. So instead of trusting God, I've got to go out there and make it happen. I've got to grab for what I want, regardless of what God says. That's what David did here. He had an attitude of ingratitude that led to an attitude of not trusting in God to meet his true needs. And notice what that led to in verse 9. It led to an attitude of despising the commandment of the Lord. It wasn't that David had never seen the Ten Commandments. It wasn't that David was ignorant of the fact that the Ten Commandments said, "Thou shalt not murder," and "Thou shalt not commit adultery." No, he knew all of that. He knew the commandments of God, but his attitude was of despising the commandment of God, saying, "I think I have a better way than God's way. God's way says, don't do this. I'm going to do it because I despise God's command." And oftentimes, we're not consciously aware of actually doing that it speaks of here, despising the commandments of the Lord. But in fact, every time we sin, is it not despising God's commands that causes us to sin? We say, "I've got a better way than God's way." In this case, those attitudes of ingratitude, of mistrust of God, and despising God's law, each of those attitudes led to the actions of adultery, the cover-up, and then the murder. And so his sin, the amazing thing we see here, that Nathan deals with not only the sin itself, the actions he took, but the sinful attitudes that contributed to that action. And indeed, I think God calls upon us when we lovingly confront another, if we can at all, deal with the sinful attitudes that have led to the sinful actions. We are called to do that in a loving, loving way. Years ago, there was a pastor who was new in the pulpit at the particular church he was serving, and he was preaching against sin, and very plainly preaching against sin. And so one of the deacons after the service asked if he could meet with him in his study for a private discussion. And he said, "Pastor, we don't want you to talk so plainly about sin, because if our boys and girls hear you talking so much about sin, they will more easily become sinners." Pastor paused for a minute, went over to a medicine cabinet, opened the door, took out a bottle of strychnine, you know, poison, big bold letters. He said, "You're asking me to peel this label off here and to put a milder label on this. Maybe I should say peppermint candy on this bottle."
You see, the more dangerous a sin is, the milder the label. And he made the point, I think he made it effectively, that we need to speak plainly about sin so that we are warned to avoid it. The more dangerous and more deadly it is, the milder the label will be on it. To confront sin lovingly, we must plainly state that sin, just as Nathan did. And so we see he got around David's defenses, first of all. Then he plainly confronted him and stated his sin. And then look at the third step that begins in verse 13. Well, actually, let's read from verse 10 and following. 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. "Now therefore the sword," Nathan says, "the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me," not just the law, "despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sins. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also is to be born to you, shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. In the third step, when there is an actual repentance on the part of the person lovingly confronted, if there truly is repentance, we need to state God's forgiveness clearly when they confess and repent of their sins. You notice here that David made an outright acknowledgement of his responsibility here for this sin, that his guilt is before God, that he is 100% accepting the responsibility for the wrongdoing. It isn't somebody else's fault. He didn't say, well, it was Bathsheba's fault if she hadn't been bathing and I hadn't seen her. No, he doesn't blame anyone else. He doesn't use the whining excuse of the devil made me do it. He says, no, I am at fault. I am responsible. I am the one that have done all of these evil things. There's no more lies on David's part, no more cover-ups, no more attempt of courtroom tricks to say that I can put the responsibility off on someone else or relabel it as, well, it was an imperfection, or I made a mistake, or it's a weakness on my part, or it was an error in judgment, or the one that's so popular today, oh, it's an addiction. I have an addiction. I really can't be blamed for my addiction. It's a medical thing that I'm dealing with here. None of that. He says, I am the one. I have sinned against God. I think of some of the cases today parallel to this in the news. The former presidential candidate who was caught visiting his illegitimate child and bringing Christmas presents to that illegitimate child. And his world has blown up, but last I heard he was still dissembling and coming up with excuses as to why, you know, this really shouldn't be so bad and his wife shouldn't be leaving him and so on. Or how about Tiger Woods? I guess I haven't heard as much out of his mouth. Maybe it's to his credit that he's kept his mouth shut. But I haven't heard from either of those, Edwards or Woods, the kind of confession we have here from David that says, I am guilty. I have done wrong. I have sinned, and I have offended the most holy and righteous God in heaven. David demonstrates the kind of honesty that is essential first step to freedom from sin and freedom from guilt. That freedom that God longs to give us, that freedom that God has provided for us by the death of his Son on the cross. David has that kind of honesty here. Think of a woman who years ago, when there wasn't washing machines and so forth, who went to the river to wash a bundle of clothes. And she had a big bundle, but she was so embarrassed at how dirty her bundle of clothes was that she never unwrapped it. She just took the whole bundle in the river and soaked it in and went home with a wet bundle of dirty clothes. God doesn't want us to do that. He wants to open it up and he wants to deal with all of the dirty laundry to cleanse it and to purify it before him. Be sure your sins will find you out, Scripture says. An honest confession takes full responsibility, says, I am the one. And there are consequences to this sin. I think it was about 10 years ago that the leaders of the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia turned themselves over to the government, the new government there. And these were the rulers who followed Pol Pot and were responsible for killing one-third of their fellow countrymen. 2 million people murdered in the killing fields of Cambodia. And when they turned themselves in on this condition, that they would not stand trial for those murderous deeds that were done by their hands, and that they would not accept any personal responsibility for the death of anyone that was killed in those horrible days. Instead, they said, quote, "Let bygones be bygones." That's the opposite of King David here. He took full responsibility. And that's what true confession is about. Once it is clear that a person has truly repented and confessed, we need to do what Nathan did here, promise the blessing of forgiveness. The blessing of forgiveness that is given to us in 1 John 1:9. If you've not memorized that verse, it's a verse you ought to memorize. If we confess our sins, that is, we agree with God that what we've done is a violation of His law, it's evil, it's wrong, it's heinous crime. If we confess our sins, He, our Father in heaven, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We can promise that cleansing to anyone who truly confesses their sins. And there's a blessing and a release from that that is experienced by King David himself. Turn to Psalm 32 just for a moment. Psalm 32, he expresses what that experience was like for him there before Nathan the prophet when he finally confessed. Psalm 32, and just the first five or six verses here. Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent," that is, before his confession, "my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David experienced a tremendous release, a tremendous blessing, once that burden was off. And the result was that this unconfessed and hidden sin was now pardoned and cleansed, and David was free. That blessing of absolution. You know, hidden sin is a deadly bomb within the soul of a believer. 1987, London, the whole city of London held its breath by its workers who were building on a new construction site. A foreman thought his workers had hit a cast iron pipe. They were doing a pile driver. If you know what kind of impact a pile driver makes, the whole ground shakes. They were pile driving. They thought it hit a pipe, and so they dug down around this pipe, and eventually they got this pipe up. And then they got it up, they kind of lost control of it and dropped it on the ground again. And when they did, they looked at it and said, "That doesn't really look like a pipe. That looks more like a bomb." Yeah. And it turned out to be a 2,200-pound World War II bomb that had been dropped over London during the Blitz when the Germans killed 15,000 Londoners. And so immediately there was an evacuation area, and a 10-man bomb disposal unit worked for 18 hours deactivating the 7-foot-long device that would have killed many had it gone off. Unconfessed sin is like that in our lives. An unexploded bomb just waiting for a moment to destroy everything in our life. And its damage will be severe. It's far better diffused by this process of loving confrontation, repentance, confession, and restoration. I think of the book that Dr. John Espinel wrote, telling instances where Christians were literally physically sick because of not dealing with their sins. He described in his book of a university student who was experiencing drumming noises in his head, had blurred vision, and was dizzy. And then a woman who suffered from neuritis, as well as a medical student struggling with all kinds of mental disorders. In each instance, relief came when the patient finally broke down, confessed their sins, repented, and dealt with them. David experienced that release. And you and I, as believers, we minister to others when we help them deal with that and come to that cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, Nathan also tells David here in 2 Samuel 12 that there are consequences to his sin. There's going to be warfare in his house. There's going to be disasters that happen in his family, that there are consequences to sin. Now, we don't have the same prophetic insight that Nathan would have to tell somebody what the specific consequences are for their sin, but we can tell them this. Hebrews chapter 12, let me read to you from verses 5 and following. Because God does give us instruction that He disciplines those who are His children. This is Hebrews 12 and verse 5.
And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So there's three things here that we ought to encourage a believer. They may experience various things in their life as a result of their sin, but first they need to recognize anything they experience as discipline is because they are a child of God. Because they are a son or a daughter, God is going to discipline them. Secondly, verse 9 there shows that the purpose of that discipline is not to hurt them. The purpose of the discipline is to bring them into submission and to grow their deepening love for the Lord himself. And then furthermore, in verses 10 and 11, discipline is for our profit. We're going to grow in Christ-likeness and holiness if we allow God to discipline us as he designs to do. Now, we cannot do exactly as Nathan did, but in general, we can paint those parameters for a believer that we're dealing with, helping them come through the process and be forgiven and restored. It's our responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ to deal with one another when we encounter serious sin, to help a brother or a sister repent and be restored. A number of years ago, when I lived in Colorado, there was a huge tree that fell to the ground in the mountains, and a resounding crash. This tree had stood on the mountainside for more than 400 years. So it was a mere sapling when Columbus landed in San Salvador. Over the centuries, it had been struck by lightning 14 times. It had braved windstorms and even defied an earthquake. In the end, however, what brought it down was some small little beetles. Beetles boring under the bark of that tree chewed away its mighty fibers until one day the lordly king of the forest came crashing down. And so too, apparently insignificant sins that are allowed to brood in our lives can bring our downfall. Idle words spoken, prayer time omitted, fleshly pleasure indulged, all these things will ultimately spoil us spiritually. And if Satan gets an opportunity to get a wedge in, he can bring about a great destruction. And so, brethren, let us love one another just as Christ has loved us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom, that like Nathan, when called upon by you, we might lovingly confront a brother or sister and lovingly restore them so that they might live to your honor and glory and be useful to you in your kingdom. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.